Matthew and Luke describe different details and have different emphases in telling the story of Jesus' birth. Matthew's narrative is less intimate, giving attention to ancient promises and hopes that are fulfilled. In Matthew, the vault of the heavens speak of the ruler of Israel, of a ruler for Israel. Kingmakers arrive with remarkable gifts. And finally, as we will read today, the undeserving die, a foreshadowing of the cross looming in the future. There is a very hard side to the Christmas story. There is a violent telling that is part of the Christmas narrative. And to do it justice, to be honest, we're going to finish our study in Matthew this morning, and we're going to read of children dying, innocent children, undeserving children dying, only because a cruel tyrant determined that they should. And it has always been the observation of those who read the Bible and believe the message of the Bible that the violence at the beginning of Jesus' life anticipates that at the end. That he was, it was hoped that he would be killed in his infancy by those who hated him. And their hope was finally realized later. We can't tell the Christmas story, ultimately, without telling the end of the story. A son was born to fight the greatest battle. He conquers sin and death. His enemies will kill him indeed, but not as a victim. Death will be at the time and place of his choosing. His life will be given up, but it will never be taken from him. I was thinking of designing a Christmas card, show you sort of how my mind, weird things occur to me every now and then. I wasn't really thinking of this, but somebody ought to design a Christmas card that's different than the normal ones. Most Christian Christmas cards, I'm not talking about the season's greetings, you know, happy holidays kind of Christmas card, but those which are really Christian have some version of the message of the angels to the shepherds. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all the people. Most Christian Christmas cards are filled with the good news and the beauty of Christmas, and will have angels or shepherds or magi or mangers or stars or something on them. But there's a scene in the Revelation. John, the seer of Revelation, who looks at stages of history in great cosmic, vivid, lurid even pictures at times. And let me read for you a picture that is in the Revelation chapter 12. Another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. I thought that would be kind of a cool Christmas card, wouldn't it? You know, put some sleigh bells and mistletoe on that, and you've got this red dragon with horns sweeping stars, you know, trying to kill. No, it wouldn't. Never work. But it is part of the story. That our Lord came and was sent even from his Father with a death sentence is part of the truth. It's in some ways at the heart of the truth. Why the news is good news is because he is going to give himself so that we don't die, so that we are not devoured by the enemy. He's going to stand in our place so that death itself doesn't succeed in destroying us. And we do meet the dangers and violence that will be associated with the end of Jesus' life. We do meet it at the beginning. I want to tell 2 stories. They're in Matthew, both of them in chapter 2 of Matthew. Stories of vulnerability, stories of cruelty, and hopefully this will encourage us, sober us. I think it's good to be sobered at Christmas a bit, to be kind of take away all the jingling of bells and the ho-ho-hos a bit at times and look hard at things that are important. But sober us in hope. Fix our eyes on what lasts forever and encourage real worship during this season of the year. So the two stories are first the story of the flight to Egypt, the young family, Joseph, Mary, and the baby being sent in a dangerous journey to Egypt to be saved from a tyrant, and then the story of Herod's actions after the Magi failed to return to him, and he grows enraged. We'll read that story as well. So the first of these two is the story of the flight to Egypt. Let me read beginning in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 2. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route, that is the Magi. And when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." This young man and woman travel, as we know from Luke's telling of the story, under fairly extreme, difficult circumstances, late in her pregnancy, very poor, and given no place for the child to be born. They've already suffered a good deal of hardship. And then just some few number of weeks after the child is born, they're warned again of another journey they have to take, running for their lives from Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and its environs to Egypt. It's a hard trip to make. They embark on the trip in the middle of the night. There will be threats and dangers along the way. It's arduous travel to make, even without threats and dangers. We're not told that anyone was there to support them. There's no reference in this story to family, friends, community, caring circle. The father and mother and child have to leave Judea, for all we know, alone. There's no description of a welcome that will be made for them in Egypt. They are going to Egypt, but at least we're not told that either the travel to Egypt nor the arrival there will be in safety, will be in welcome, will be in protection. These are first-time parents, don't forget. Those of you who are parents can remember what it was like when your firstborn was born. You're not the most confident people in the world when you're, you know, this is the first time I've ever, you know, she's ever had colic. You know, this is the first time I don't know what to do under these circumstances. These are young people, probably, certainly Mary. Still, you know, how well recovered from her delivery, that we don't know. And yet, without anything that we would consider kind of minimal for them, they have to take this journey. I've always kind of hoped that Mary had been a good babysitter when she was little, because she's required to step up to being a mother in tough circumstances and be confident in being a mother pretty quickly. We're told of this flight to Egypt, escape to Egypt, that Joseph was commanded in a dream to make the trip. Now, I don't know how many of you remember your dreams well when you wake up. I don't very often. But certainly a dream experience of an angel speaking is kind of the least secure, the least certain, the least well-drawn means of communication that God could have chosen. Angels speak to people when they're awake. We know that. That's not infrequent in Scripture. Probably the most famous of all is Gabriel appearing to Mary, and he tells her what's going to happen, and she can't believe it, and she enters into a dialogue and asks questions and gets answers and gets clarity on what should happen and so on. But Joseph doesn't get any of that. He's told something in a dream. He wakes up with the lingering thought, did I really get this right? Did this really happen? Can I be sure? And yet, with as little as that, he obeys what he's told and undertakes this trip. A difficult trip. I think God's making the point that that the hope of the world, that the Son of God incarnate, will begin and end his life in vulnerable circumstances. That they're always near the edge of something hard happening. That God is very comfortable with his children, his own, his beloved, knowing not as much as they'd like to know, without as much protection as they'd like to have, being sent into circumstances that are on the surface and on the face of them more challenging than anybody would want to undertake. I mean, if God's going to introduce angels into this story, why don't they show up with swords and a bunch of them and escort the family to Egypt? That would have been a better story. Why haven't the angels or somebody prepared a fortress or a haven? If the bad guy's going to try and kill the child, why hasn't somebody arranged for something good to happen? And yet there's this this intervention from God, and Joseph and his wife and son flee to Egypt and are protected, in fact, there. Couple points I would make about what the angel says that are helpful. One is that he predicts events before they happen. Herod doesn't yet know that the Magi have taken off and refused to talk to him. He doesn't yet know that he has been duped and he will grow furious and act to kill babies. The angel says Herod's going to do that, but it hasn't begun yet. So it's helpful to be reminded that the God who cares for us and protects us and oversees us and has a plan for us knows the future. He is the Lord of the future. He doesn't just wait till something bad happens and then scurry around trying to do, oh gosh, Herod's gone off the rails here. I need to do something to, you know, protect things. He acts with knowledge of the future. Our God is the Lord of the future. He can be trusted even though we don't know. And even though the future described as potentially very hard and dangerous. The other thing the angel said is that predictions, the son being called from Egypt, have been made about this event beforehand. It is part of a plan. It's not something that got thrown in as an accident at the end. This is part of some bigger picture. Now, the way Matthew uses the Old Testament is very difficult. I don't have time right now to talk about how he discovers prophecies and sees their fulfillment. It's fairly sophisticated, actually. But it's clear that the angel's telling Joseph, this is not something that just bubbled up overnight. We got caught unawares. This is something that the Lord knew would happen and has prepared for. The future is in his control. And you set off with that much, knowing that the God and Father who loves you, and especially who loves his child, will not let anything happen to him. Now, I say all that because I think Christian life is very often like this journey to Egypt, isn't it? We know the promise of God that he will complete what he has begun in us. That we are part of some plan that is bigger than ourselves. That he has an eternal role for us to play in the drama that will last forever. That he called us to himself, that he's making something beautiful of us individually, and he's making us a beautiful part of something extraordinary. We know that he's promised to make us like his son. But very often, the next stage of the journey does not look that way at all, does it? It looks out of control and dangerous and vague, chaotic. We're clearer about the tyrants who issue threats than we are about the Lord who promises protection. And the Christian life, you know, as it's described to us in Scripture and as it's lived by most of us in the real world, has about it necessary hardships, regrettable failures, confusing stretches of wilderness, circumstances without explanation, wistfulness. But in all of that, God is doing a redemptive work. He is redeeming and remaking things. He has a good end in mind. And even though we don't know as much as we'd like and don't feel as protected as we like and can't see the invisible realities around us as we would wish to see them, it remains true that God is doing something marvelous and that he can be trusted. And he doesn't have to explain a lot. Just remind us for sure that he's with us and that he's in charge. It was true in this case, it is true in our case, that the tyrant doesn't win. He had in mind destroying the life of this child with evil intent. He wanted to inflict tragedy without hope. He wanted to do terrible things for terrible reasons with only terror as their outcome, and he was not permitted to do so. There are Herods, tyrants, threats, awful words issued sometimes against us, and the Herods don't win. They don't win in the second chapter of Matthew, and they don't win in our lives. And sometimes the tyrants are things like cancer that offers and suggests and threatens to destroy for no good reason, that nothing good will come of it, or loneliness, or financial chaos, personal weakness, tyrants that say they can ruin with no good coming of it, and they don't win. And God, even though we're placed in tenuous and uncertain circumstances, has in mind something good. And he did in this case. And this family is protected. And Jesus fulfills his mission and does not die as a child. And God will fulfill the plans he has for us and complete the work he has begun in us. The second thing I said we would talk about, the second part of the hard story of Christmas, the non-happy events of Christmas are in the hands of Herod the Great, as he was known. And I want to read about him. Actually, this week, in studying this text and thinking about Herod, I've decided that this story is more nuanced than I'd really ever seen before. And I think there's more going on, at least than I was aware. I want to suggest some things to you about it. And that Herod is actually a more interesting person in a terrible way, but a more interesting person than I had ever seen before. And I'm going to read the text in a minute, but notice a couple things before I read. We know what Herod thinks and feels. We're given access to his emotions. We hear him speak. We know what he says and how he says things. We know his plans that he makes. We know the actions that he takes. Matthew wants us to pay some attention to Herod. Herod is fairly well drawn in this text, and I think for good reason, and we'll try and consider those together. I want to read the first three verses of chapter 2 again, and then we'll jump down to verse 16. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." By the way, before I go on to verse 21, you might want to underline that little phrase at the beginning of 19, after Herod died. Jesus did not die in this story. His life was threatened. His parents put in horribly difficult, frightening circumstances, you know, difficult travel and all that, but Jesus didn't die. Herod died. Verse 21. So he got up, Joseph did, and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." This man, Herod, was known in his own day among his contemporaries as Herod the Great, the first of the dynasty of the Herods. He was called King of the Jews in this text. He was not a Jew and he was not a king in any kind of royal sense. He was named king by the Romans. He served Rome, and as their puppet, they gave him the title king, but he was not inherently king in any sense at all. But he earned the title Herod the Great. He was brilliant, in fact, very astute politically. He won the favor of the powerful in Judaism, mostly by paying them off. He was a blasphemer who had no heart at all for the reality of the world of the Jews, but he showed them some respect, and in the most extraordinary case, built the temple. The second temple that was begun after the exile was a very modest, kind of a nothing building. Herod invested almost a 40-year project, extraordinary amounts of money to make the temple huge and beautiful and breathtaking, really, to see. Herod paid off the priests and other leaders among the Jews to be given a position at the head of that nation politically. He also understood imperial politics in Rome. Rome underwent revolutions and changed leaders and saw assassinations take place. And Herod inevitably ingratiated himself with the next leader so that he continued in power for an extraordinary length of time. To lead as he did in Judea and Samaria for as many years as he did suggests that he was ruthless, powerful, smart, a great infighter politically. He was not called Herod the Great for nothing. He enforced stability in a region that has always been a powder keg. It is today. It has always been a powder keg to rule by anybody from the outside. He erected not only the temple, but other magnificent buildings, including public arenas, aqueducts, great public works projects that we see evidence of to this day. He was smart. He was ruthless. One commentator has these three adjectives: capable, crafty, and cruel. He killed every rival. He fought off insurrection, assassination, revolution, rivalry. Those who wanted to take his place fought them all off successfully every time. He died of old age, which again is almost unheard of in this time and place. He fought off every rival, and among them were his wives and children. He killed his wives and children without compunction at various points in his career. There was a saying that was contemporary about Herod in his own day to this effect, that it is safer to be Herod's pig than his son. You're likely to live longer as Herod's pig than as his son. The world system in every age rewards competitors like Herod. People with Herod's capabilities and drive are called great today as surely as he was called great in his own day. People who can override their conscience. People who are smart, who are aggressive, who refuse to lose, who will pay any price, who have no boundaries as to what they'll do or won't do, end up at the top of the pile today. They are called great today in whatever arena we want to look around. What raised Herod in the estimation of those people, we still admire. Whether we admit it or not, we still admire today. But consider the point in history that we find ourselves at in chapter 2, because this is what I think makes this story really interesting and suggests that something that I hadn't really seen before, perhaps, is going on here. We don't know for sure exactly when Jesus was born. The year, we measure our calendars by the year of our Lord, 1 AD and so on. But the monk who did the calendars in whatever year he did them wrong. So actually, Jesus was born probably in 5 BC, maybe 6. No one knows exactly, but I think the best guess is late in the year 5 BC. Herod died, we know that. That date clearly. He died in the spring of 4 BC. And I think he, when this story is told, as we've just read it, was an old man, near 70. He died of an illness. He died in his bed. And the illness had lingered for some time before he died. And if it's true that Jesus was born within just months before Herod the Great would die, Herod must have known he was dying. He must have had some inkling that as terrible as he'd been, as powerful as he'd been, as capable of refusing every threat as he'd been, he was now a sick old man. And everybody who's as smart as he is, in any case, knows that you've got to think about the fact of your own mortality, at least as it begins to bear down upon you. And Herod, in this condition, staring his own end in the face, perhaps, at least if he had any capability of being honest, is visited by remarkable visitors from Persia. They are not ordinary travelers. They have a message that's extraordinary. They themselves are pretty remarkable. And they come and say to Herod, "Where is the one born king of the Jews? We have seen his star and have come to worship him." Now that's an upsetting thing to hear on a number of counts. First of all, if stars are talking about birth, then God's involved. The one who's in charge of the stars is putting messages in the heavens. That's a frightening thought to begin with. But the phrase "born king of the Jews" is also frightening. Herod was made king by Rome. All of the kings of the Jews, or anyone who would pretend to be a king for the Jews, was given a title by some emperor of some other place. You weren't inherently royal, or there was no possibility of that, except David had been made king by God, and David would have a son that would someday be born king of the Jews, born king of the Jews, from the lineage of David, authenticated by God, the son of David who is promised is the Messiah who's going to change everything. And the Magi don't come and say, "Where is the rival king of the Jews?" That would have been a hard enough thing to hear, but to hear one is the king from the day of his birth means that God is doing something. And the promise is being fulfilled, and the great anticipation of history is begun, and Herod knew that. And what has struck me about this text that I suggest I hadn't seen before is I think he had an opportunity to repent. The Magi did not need to go to Herod. We read later that the star actually, in some peculiar way that nobody understands, rested on the very house where Jesus was. If they had just kept following the star, they would have found their way eventually to Jesus. But they are sent into Jerusalem, and they give this word to Herod, and it says that he was concerned or agitated, and all of Jerusalem with him. Again, if the one born king is David's son, and he's announced in the heavens, and if God has begun to make changes, then Herod and all those, the leadership of Israel, I mean, Jerusalem that had sold out to the Romans, all of them have something to be nervous about. But they have an opportunity, don't they? They could repent. They could cry for help. They could even at the end, perhaps, have said, "God, I'm so ashamed of who I've been. Lord, please forgive me. Please accept the awareness I now have of myself. Please accept the sacrifices I bring to the temple." Whatever. There was an opportunity to at least consider repentance. And I think that's why the Magi were sent to him. You remember, you can't, of course, forget, and it can't ignore at this time of the year, Dickens' great story of the Christmas Carol. And by the way, it's been ruined so many times, it's hard to remember how great a story this is. And I commend you to read it, by the way. Not any of the 3,000 TV versions or silly cartoon versions or whatever of Scrooge and all. Read the story. Very insightful. Very wise. It's the story of this old, flint-hearted old man, Ebenezer Scrooge, whose former partner, Jacob Marley, comes to him, who's dead. And Marley's dragging chains that he said each link of this chain was forged by an act of hatred and hurt and violence and misuse of other people. And I'm going to drag this chain for eternity. And I built it myself in my own cruelty. And he warned Scrooge. He said, you're going to end up like me. There's something like that, I think, that's happening in this story. These Magi come a little bit like Jacob Marley's ghosts. And they say something about what's about to happen. And the hard-hearted soul has a chance to confront at the end of his life, before it's too late, at least the possibility of repentance. There's two interesting Greek verbs that are used in this text. The first one is in verse 3. When Herod heard their word, it says he was disturbed, agitated. It describes water that's being roiled by some kind of stirring motion. He was shaken. He was frightened. He was challenged by what he heard. And he was presented an opportunity in being shaken. And then down in verse 16, it says, when he realized he'd been outwitted, he was furious. And he ordered the execution of babies. He made a choice. He made a choice to be as he had always been, to kill rivals, to promote himself and only himself, to defend the indefensible, to strike out, to trick, to lie, to deceive. He made the choice to do all of those things again, and up until the very end of his life, he resisted the opportunity to be different. Jacob Marley talked about the chains that he would drag for eternity. And in verse 19, we're told, and again, this is in my trying to do a time. I think this is a mere short set of months after Jesus was born. The Magi left. Herod ordered the execution of the children. Just a short set of months afterwards, he himself dies. And he enters eternity with the blood of these children on his hands. And he enters hell with the blood of these children on his hands, as he surely did. And in the metaphor of Charles Dickens, added awful weights to the chain at the very end, killing kids who did nothing to deserve it, because he stiff-armed the opportunity that he had. Jesus told a parable of a rich fool who built bigger barns and laughed at others who weren't as capable as him, and took advantage of things and grew richer and richer and exalted in his riches and his capabilities. And having just made the decision to spend more money, to store more stuff, to build more barns, to exalt more in himself and so on, that a word comes to him in the middle of the night. "You fool," God said to him, "this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." The fact of death, the fact that we are accountable for the lives we live, is there at the beginning of the Christmas story. It's a story of one who came to do battle with the forces of death. This little baby is going to fight for us. He's going to absorb for us what we deserve. He's going to break the power of tyrants. But he was hated by them, of course, from the beginning, wasn't he? The battle begins from almost the first moment of his life, and it's a battle that he will win, and he will win for us. "Born that man no more may die." What a great promise of the birth of Christ. I was struck by one of the lyrics from the Cradle That Rocks the World. I hadn't heard that song before, and we were singing it today. This lyric impressed me. "Everything has changed, all our forevers forever rearranged." That's the hope of Christmas, is his intervention. His taking for us what we deserve. He was the object of the hatred of the dragon from the very beginning. And awful things have happened in an effort to keep human beings enslaved and fearing death and promoting themselves in the face of their own death and all of the terrible stuff that we do. And again, I think we will miss what is deepest about this season if we don't go from the manger to the cross, if we don't kind of look at the end of the story, and from the cross to the empty tomb, and to the shout of victory. The angels were right when they sang to the shepherds, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people." Obviously, they were right. They were angels. They don't get things wrong. But the good tidings are not just about the birth. It's about birth and what it means. The great news is that the Christmas story is not an old story. It's a wonderful old story, of course, 2,000 years old. The great thing is not that it recurs every year with lovely sentiments. I like the fact that Christmas comes around every year. I like most of the stuff that happens at Christmas. I even like our cultural version of it, except for all the crazy excesses. But I like the fact that Christmas shows up once a year. That's a great thing about Christmas. That's not the best thing about Christmas. The best thing about Christmas is that it's about eternity. It's about victory. It's about joining our Lord, made new forever. Ourselves made new, joined to Him forever. The Apostle John was right. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Would you stand, and we'll sing some songs of victory to conclude our morning.